Thank you. Morning, everyone. Sattler here, one of the old pastors at good old North Shore Alliance Church. And we're here to walk again back through the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to begin today with the Sattler straw poll to get your juices flowing on our theme for today. So we're going to play a little game of what is harder to ask for. All right, everybody ready for this? We'll do it by straw poll. Get your hands ready. Get your head ready. Here is question number one. What's harder to ask for? A refund from the store, A, or B, directions when you're lost? How many of you would find it easier to ask for A, a refund from the store? Put up your hands. Or B, directions when you're lost? All right, that might be a little gender influence, that one. Here's question number two. How many of you find it harder to ask for a Stanley Cup from the Canucks? A or B, a sunny day from the North Shore? That's a tough one. How many of you would vote for A on this one? Yeah, I hear you. How many of you would vote for B? That's a tough one too. Okay, number three. Question number three. What's harder to ask for? A raise from the boss, or B, a favor from your friend? How many of you vote for A, raise from the boss? B, favor from a friend? All right, you guys need some better friends there. Question number four, getting more increasingly serious. Here it is. How many of you, what's harder to ask for? Healing from God, or B, medicine from your doctor? How many of you would vote for A on that? And B, a few less participants in that one. Now, non-committal maybe on that. That's kind of poking at something perhaps. So perhaps a greater question is, why are we afraid to ask certain people for certain things? Why is it hard to even ask God sometimes? You'll have to wait till the end of the sermon for an answer on that one. That'll keep you engaged here today. And so we're back to the series on Jesus' most famous teaching. And over the next few weeks, we will follow the Sermon on the Mount through its exciting conclusion into Matthew chapter 7. For some refresher points on the larger context of the story, I think it's good for us to start there. By now, news had spread through the entire region of Galilee. There had been healings and great miracles. Demons had been cast out of people, and there was word of this powerful new teaching throughout the region, and crowds began to follow on all fronts. Jesus had his precious 12, and discipling his disciples was now a high priority. You see, the life to which Jesus called them would clearly pull them away from the Judaism that they had grown up with and been versed in since childhood. And following Jesus' way would blatantly fly in the face of the Roman ideal, which was dominant in the first century. And Jesus needed to teach his disciples how to live and ultimately what and who to give their lives for. Knowing his time on earth was limited, Jesus must have thought, where can I escape to teach these guys? And so he went up on a mountainside, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Mount Arbel's spectacular overlook over the Sea of Galilee surely played a role in the communication and experience of Jesus' audience that day. To enhance his teaching as a sort of living PowerPoint, I envision Jesus pointing out below geography, buildings, customs familiar to every Galilean gathered there that day. The power of ancient Rome was displayed across the lake in the Decapolis cities, daunting marble structures that gleamed in the Mediterranean sun. The daily activities of wealth accumulation could be seen and heard from here. Construction, fishing, salt refining. Even author and new disciple Matthew's old tax collecting post could be spotted from here along the international highway just off to the left of the picture. And Jesus' message, it's chock full of practicality. Faith is challenged to take feet in real life. And we see that the relationship with God is not merely about keeping the Ten Commandments, avoiding the big sins, or somehow feeling smug and super spiritual about avoiding and keeping the Ten Commandments. With God's kingdom now come to earth, Jesus was changing the scorecard of the Jewish religious system. He was exposing gut level our struggle with sin. And Jesus said, you think you haven't murdered anyone, but you're killing people with your rage. And Jesus said, you think you haven't cheated on your spouse, But your life is driven by lust. And Jesus says, you think you're a faithful worshiper, but day after day after day, you bow to a false idol. The false idol of money, storing up earthly treasures for yourself. No one can serve two masters. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 7, 7 to 12 in your Bibles. If you'd like to turn there in your electronic device, or it's page 1,505 and 6 in the blue Bibles, which you can find in the seat rack in front of you. Will not be on the big screen. This passage is the heart of Jesus' teaching. It points to the one place that we can find stability to navigate this world of darkness, opposition, and brokenness. One commentator that I read this week reminds us the Sermon on the Mount is not just about how to behave. It's about discovering the living God in Jesus and learning to reflect His love into a world that needs it so badly. And this is where and only where hope, transformation, and true life comes, in seeking after and discovering the living God in Jesus. He alone is the source of all things, our source. And so let's read Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read through to verse 12. Hear the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And so, God, we want to place ourselves now under the authority of your word today. And God, I ask that you would come now and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. And God, I pray even this morning as we are sitting here in church that you would crash the barriers in our lives that might hold us back from hearing what you would have for us today. And God, I pray that you would restore and grow our faith today. Guide our time of teaching. We're hungry to hear from you, God. Come and speak to us, we pray. From your word. Amen. So let's work our way through the text. Jesus here begins this section with a series of commands. Ask, seek, and knock. You ask when you want or need something that you do not already have. You seek what you desire and long to possess. You knock when you want someone to know that you're there. All three of these great action words involve communication and they invoke relationship. And most importantly, asking, seeking, and knocking are integral to cultivating life with Jesus. Sadly, though, many people, even friends of mine, have often given up after a few half-hearted stabs at pursuing relationship with God. And when in their lives they've experienced one or two perceived God no-shows, they've concluded that God is not worth seeking anymore because God cannot be found. And they're living today as what I call functioning agnostics, believing God to be unknowable. But I want to say this morning that knowing God takes time, life focus, and intention. And it's also entirely worth it. Prioritizing our spiritual growth is something we've been beating the drum for this past ministry year at North Shore Alliance Church through our Cultivating Life initiative, and many of you have participated. Following Jesus is not a passive exercise. Growth spiritually is not a procedure that can be performed on you or a process that just somehow happens to you by osmosis. It's too bad, but it's not the case. This is what Jesus is driving at. Yes, our faith is God's work, but we do play a significant role in it through conscious choices we make to seek after Him, to surrender to Him, to cooperate with Him. We are called to persist in pursuing God. And asking ought to be a continual part of it. Ask and keep on asking. And expect the Father to answer. Verse 8. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Answers. Maybe it's just Jesus' exaggerated sermon rhetoric, but this is one of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. For it lends itself to a number of dangerous interpretations, and it raises some lofty theological questions. First, there's the name it and claim it idea. God will give you whatever you name if you just claim it hard enough. But a difficulty with this understanding is that it conveys what I believe to be a false image. That of a tired and busy God, who if we hassle him enough, is forced to pay attention and meet our requests. But I want to say that God is infinitely more than just a cosmic vendor with whom we barter or perform transactions. Other huge debates emerge from this text. What's the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? What's prayer really all about? If God is all-knowing and already has it all figured out, then why bother even asking him at all? My simple answer to all of these questions is probably not going to satisfy you, but it's this. I believe there's something in the asking. A story to explain. Imagine with me, a young man and a woman have been dating a while and have at long last decided to get married. Now it's time for the young man to ask the girlfriend's father for permission to marry his daughter. I've been that guy approaching the father. It was the scariest moment of my life. But so worth it. Sure felt good when it was over, too. The father, who has watched the relationship unfold over time and knows his daughter is very happy, already knows what the young man wants. And as the young man approaches, the father knows exactly what the young man will ask, even before he puts it into words. But the father still longs to hear it expressed. He's excited to interact with the young man on a topic that is very precious to him. He appreciates and even loves the honor of being asked. And finally, the father delights in giving the good gift of his approval to the young man. You see, this illustration shows the balance between us asking and God granting. I believe it's wrong to say it's all on God, and it's also wrong to say it's all on us. Indeed, God is all-knowing, but there is something about our asking that deeply touches his father heart. And this is further illustrated in Jesus' many parables regarding the father's desire for giving good gifts. And this is the linchpin for today's message. Prayer is anchored in God's goodness. I love that song we sung at the beginning of the service today. God, you are good. And we are encouraged to ask God for things because God is good. His ability to give good gifts to those who seek him flows out of his nature and from his divine role in our lives as Heavenly Father, full of goodness. Yet, at the same time, I am aware that this is a lightning rod concept for those of you who've not had a good earthly father, or perhaps had no father at all. Your life foundation has been rocked. Your trust broken. Perhaps even the belief in an authority figure who desires to meet your needs and who actually has your best interest in mind is a huge stretch for you. And then to be encouraged to come to him and ask him for something, you say, Sadler, absolutely not. I've tried that. I don't want to get hurt again. And my prayer for you this morning is that God would bring healing to that father wound. And that you might have the courage even to open up your heart to him in some new way today. I love James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So hurt, some of us have closed ourselves off from our Heavenly Father, and we no longer trust him to provide. And so to survive, we've been feasting on stones when it's His bread that we really need. And my prayer this morning is, come, Holy Spirit, and make the love of the Father real to us here today, anew and afresh. Right here in the shifting shadows of your brokenness, may you receive the healing of Jesus and open up your heart again to receive from your Heavenly Father one of His good gifts. God is good. And Jesus ends with the old saying commonly known as the golden rule. Really, this is a whole sermon in itself, and I'm only going to give you a few thoughts about this verse. Not only is goodness resident in the character of God, it's also something that God wants to grow in us. It's actually one of the spiritual fruits. When we pursue God, His character rubs off on us. And the principal way that this is measured is in how we relate to others. And a principle for living as Christ followers is summed up like this. We should treat others exactly as we wish ourselves to be treated. Now it's time to look at some application and land the plane on the message today. Just a couple of applications from this text I believe God has for us. The first is this, on life posture. What is the posture of your life? There is a clarion reminder here that we are all invited in to an ongoing quest of pursuing God. The truth is, our lives are defined by the things after which we seek. That which we desire inevitably controls us and becomes the point upon which our whole life orbits. So we need to get that right, don't we? As a soccer coach, I appreciate many qualities in a player, but there's one that stands out for me. It's derived from a Jewish concept of this time period, and the Hebrew word, I'm going to butcher it, chutzpah, which refers to the amount of courage, mettle, M-E-T-T-L-E, or ardor an individual possesses. We call it chutzpah. Love the sound of it too. In the game and also in life, when things don't go our way, which seems at least to me to happen a lot, it's tempting to blame others, to get angry, to stop trying. But chutzpah presses on. It's resolute no matter the circumstance. It's fixed on the true goal with passion, belief, and courage. And I believe God appreciates this quality too in our pursuit of Him. I don't know about you, but it's so easy for me to coast in my relationship with God, to push God to the background and call on Him only when I'm needed to call on Him. But this is destructive. In the long run. Recently, I felt the urge to seek God more intentionally, to not just have a good relationship with Jesus, but to seek and to pursue a great one. And that's one of the great things with Him. With God, there's always more. There's more to experience. There's more transformation. There's more about His character to discover. And so together, I want to encourage us to pursue God zealously with a holy chutzpah. But for this to happen, it often requires some sort of life realignment, doesn't it? Often in the rigors of driving my car, my tires come out of alignment. And suddenly over time, they come out of alignment. And then sometimes with a crash into the curb, doesn't do very well for my tires. They get out of whack. They need work. I don't know about you, but I love driving my car after it's had a nice wheel alignment. It handles well, it feels smooth, and the benefits are great. Less wear and tear, better fuel efficiency, and the car just drives safer. Psalm 37 verse 4 says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And there is a sense that as we seek God more intently, as we delight in Him, our desires begin to align more and more with His desires for us, and we learn to ask Him what is also good for us. Life realignment, our desires and His. And so a good life posture for us is this, seeking God, hearts asking, and hands wide open to receive. Secondly, there's an application in this message on being afraid to ask. History tells us that Israel was a praying nation. The average first century Jew, I'm told, had the entire book of Psalms memorized. And it's full of prayers, isn't it? It's full of asking God for stuff. And so why are we afraid to ask? I want to suggest that it's hard for us to ask, either because, one, to ask is to need. And we don't like to admit neediness or to appear needy. Or two, it's hard to ask because we don't trust the capabilities or the goodness of the person that we're asking. I've been in church my whole life, and in my experience, the majority of people who ask for prayer or come forward when prayer ministry is offered are women. Is it because men don't have burdens? No! But we men like to think we're macho, island, self-sufficient, too proud to appear like we need help, too narcissistic to reach out beyond ourselves to God and to others. We have an image to uphold. And we've been taught our whole lives to be independent, to make things happen on our own, to get her done. And prayer is for when men run out of options. I know I just kicked your butt in church, man. But as dependent children, we are called to simply come to our good Father and to ask. I love this. So often I believe that if I don't or I can't make it happen, it'll never happen. This for me breeds tons of fear and anxiety and internal worry and seemingly adds years to my life. But God says, do not be afraid. Come to me. Ask me. Be at peace. I have this one. This kind of asking is humbling, especially for us men. But our courage to ask flows from a compelling vision of God's goodness. I know it's easy for most of us to believe in God's goodness big picture for the world, but it's more difficult to believe in God's small picture goodness for you and for me. However, naturally, we feel hurt when our deeply felt petitions go seemingly unanswered, when a loved one dies without the healing we prayed for, when that relationship stays broken, when justice isn't served, when that loved one for whom we prayed for decades still isn't saved. And I don't know about you, but the church answers that I've been given about why don't do much for me either. God answers all our prayers with yes, no, or wait. You're just not praying God's will for you, brother. It's all part of God's mystery. Oh, come on. Perhaps this is you today. Deeply disappointed. You've been hurt by God's insensitive answers to your prayers. Or His lack of response to your requests. And you've retreated. God feels distant now and it seems hopeless. Or even useless to ask. I don't have a great answer for you this morning, but I want to say that there is some solace today in knowing that our Savior Jesus Himself prayed and didn't get what He asked for from His Father. You know the story in Matthew 26:39. In that garden facing the cross, Jesus asked, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And we all know how that went. I believe God is asking you and me to be a people who keep on asking Him, our good God, to receive what we need from Him, in His way, in His time. Amen. I'd like to invite the team to come. Just in the quietness of this moment, I encourage you to just think about your life. Is there something that you've given up maybe on asking God for? Or something that you need to that you've never asked Him for? And God, as we come to You this morning, we pray that You would first of all give us a fresh vision of Your goodness. And second of all, Lord, we pray that you would grow faith and courage in us to keep on asking. We come to you this morning and praise you. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. Just reading Psalm 31, you were reflecting on David. What made him such a hero was his ability to share his heart. If you read through Psalm 31, it's just a great example of the wrestling match that David had often with God. He was just so clear in the relationship that he had with God. He didn't just make it sound like everything was rosy and that you could see his wrestle, his fight with his trust in the Lord. If you have a chance to read through Psalm 31 sometime today, read that whole section. It's so rich, but I just wanted to point out a few things. He says, "You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but you have set my feet in a spacious place." He gave David the opportunity, and David realized to kind of work out his faith in fear and trembling. Then he wrestles further along in verse 12. "I'm forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. But," he says in verse 14, "I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God." And in verse 22, he said, "In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." And this is when he stands out. This is when the David that defeated Goliath stands out and says, "Love the Lord." He calls all his faithful people. "The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord."